2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, just as happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You may be seated. In my previous message, as we're going through the epistles of Timothy, stress was put on the methodology of defending the faith there in chapter 2. Defending the faith against those who are in opposition to the faith because they are in bondage to Satan. That's why they're in opposition to the truth. Paul told Timothy to be patient to those who are in bondage because they are in bondage. As it were, they are enslaved to sin, and that explains their hostility. But Paul wanted to inform Timothy that this was not the end of the difficulties, and that there would be other difficult situations that would arise in the days ahead. And here in 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, we see that Paul says that realize this, Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. And they will come because of certain people that will be hostile to the faith. Now, we need to understand here what is meant by this phrase, the last days. Because the common mentality on this today is that the phrase, the last days, refers to a very limited period of time just prior to the second coming of Jesus. That is the position of dispensational premillennialism. And we're going to see that they're the ones that have propagated that view. And normally they would refer to the 7 years prior to it. But then all that period of time leading up to it. Of course, what we need to understand is that period, the last days, is not restricted to a short period of time. We're going to see what the Scripture says. It's longer than we realize. Now, for one thing, one reason why we can't say that the last days are imminent as such was that if these last days referred only to the second coming of Christ, and this was way off into the future, let's say thousands of years, and as we would understand, as some tell us today, that we are in the last days today, that means now, since Paul wrote this under the inspiration of Scripture, 2,000 years almost have elapsed. And if it's only for this period yet to come, it wouldn't have that much meaning for Timothy. He meant this to be a realization for Timothy to keep in mind in his ministry. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Let's get an idea of what does the Scripture say about the last days. Look at Daniel 2. Let's begin at verse 28. Now, Now this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." Now, what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel is going to interpret the dream for him. And he indicates here in the rest of the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar's dream of these images represented empires yet to come. Not only represented the Babylonian Empire, which he was the king of, but the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so we're talking about a huge span of time. And he's talking about events. He says the latter days that would incorporate events some hundreds and hundreds of years yet to come. So now, Daniel is viewing the latter days covering a great span of time that goes all the way back to then. Now, this period covers a period of time that the Scripture says, from an earthly point of view, that will not end. We're going to see that the kingdom of God on this earth does not end. Now, human history will cease as we understand it when Jesus comes again at the second coming. But this term that the Scripture uses, the latter days, is an Old Testament term. In fact, Isaiah chapter 2 will do it. We're going to be dealing with Isaiah chapter 2 this afternoon. But just turn there very briefly. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 says, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." This afternoon we'll learn more specifically what that entails. But notice it says, in the last days, there's going to be the mountain of the Lord, we'll understand what that is, will be established as the chief of the mountains. So it's picturing an event that covers, now we're going to see that Isaiah 2 deals with the reign of the Messiah. He's talking about the messianic reign. So the messianic reign of Christ is linked to the last days. That's important for us to understand. It's linked to the last days. To get an idea that the last days have been going on for a while, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 17. And following. Now this is the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples in light of what Jesus said He would come. And when the Spirit descended and they spoke with tongues and these people heard the word being spoken in their own dialect, Peter, in his sermon, says this. Look at verse 17. Verse 16, he says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondslaves, both men and women. And I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now the day of Pentecost is the last days. Because Peter is saying, this is being fulfilled in your very presence in light of what Joel centuries earlier had prophesied. So we have to say the last days we know started right here, but actually it starts with the coming of the Messiah, the first advent of Jesus, the New Testament's perspective of the last days. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, well, verse 1, let's back up to verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Notice that in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. So the life and ministry of Jesus incorporates the last days. So let's look at it this way. The last days have been going on for almost 2,000 years from a New Testament perspective. 2,000 years. John, in his epistle, talks about the last hour. He says in John, 1 John 2, verse 18, he says, the last hour is here. And so the Bible, if we let the Bible interpret itself, the Bible will clarify a lot of things for us. And the last days, is not, we don't do it by being popularized by things that we read or watch. We let the Scripture determine it. And the last days have been going on since the ministry of Christ when He was on earth. And it will continue. Remember, Isaiah says the last days are linked with the reign of the Messiah. So for however long the reign of the Messiah is going to be the last days. That's what we need to understand. Now, back to our passage in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, difficult times shall come, and there will be particularly painful periods during these last days. And Paul was a prophet, and he is saying in the time to come, during these last days, real difficult times are going to come. He wants Timothy to understand that. It's not going to be that long before there is a lot of persecution for the church. And Timothy will have to endure it. And we see, when we look at during this messianic age, what has happened thus far? You've had the persecution of the church by the early Roman Empire for at least 200 years. You had that which went on, the persecution of the Spanish Inquisition in the Middle Ages. You had the persecution of the Covenanters during the 17th century, just to name a few. And we don't know what else may still yet occur during the Messianic Age. But he says, times will be difficult because evil men will do their evil actions. Now for those, as we look at verse 2 and following, Paul lists this whole list here of why it's going to be difficult times. It's going to be difficult times because of these people here in verses 2 and following. Lovers of self, lovers of money. And this goes on a list. Revilers, disobedient. Now we have to ask ourselves, some will want to tell us, well, you know, if you look out here on the world, things, we know what we're in the last days, they tell us, because just look at our society. Look how bad it's getting. Well, you know, I'm not going to argue that it's going to get bad. But then at the same time, I'd like to point out to them, lest you think that right now, in 2005, it's worse than the other period in history, I beg to differ with you. All you have to do is study some history. How would you like to be back during the time that when the Roman Empire was seeking to exterminate physically the church? How would you like to have been a covenanter in this? How would you like to, in other times? There are times in American history. I've read accounts just in in the early 1800s, as the church was spreading out into the frontier, and the frontier in the 1800s was Tennessee. That was called the frontier. And you hear about what life was in the church like. You had people coming in doing all sorts of things. They had preachers talking about people would come in, and they'd sit there, and they're chewing their tobacco, and during the sermon, they're just spitting out here. These are eyewitness accounts. All sorts of things were going on. To say that we're any worse than before is a little naive to say, well, that's obvious that we're right on the brink of the second coming. It's interesting, Gary DeMar in his book, Last Days Madness, talks about, before he goes into anything, he mentions some conditions in the city and the way life was, and you would just swear that we're right. It's just taken out of the books, modern day books, about the second coming's right on our precipice. And he says the date was like February 1521 in France. And so we see what he's mentioning here. The best way to understand this is that during the Messianic Age, there's going to be difficult times. There will be tough times for the church, and they will get through it. The whole point that Paul's making to Timothy is that there will be opposition to the gospel during this age. And men that are enslaved to sin and to Satan are going to, who are referred to, remember in Ephesians 2, verse 2, as sons of disobedience. So all of these things that we see here in verses 2 through 4 are just evidences of sinful men. Sinful men will conduct their evil actions against particularly Christians. And we need to be prepared. And we need to realize, just like Jesus said, if they've persecuted the master and you're the slave, they're going to persecute the slave as well. So expect persecution. We're going to see in verse 12, he says, all indeed who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Not maybe, they will suffer persecution. And so I don't need to go into a defining of all of these terms here, for they're basically, I think, self-explanatory as you look at them. We've dealt with them before in as we went through Colossians in our exposition there. But there is one overarching thing, if you'll notice, about all these terms. And that is, they all deal with basically lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God there. Because all of these areas, he mentions boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient. Let's put it this way. Sin is basically a self-centered approach to life, isn't it? And if you're not going to be reconciled, you're self-centered. There's sin that separates. And revilers or disobedient parents, all of these goes back to a self-centered mentality. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, one of the surest signs that the Holy Spirit has regenerated a person is the fact that He takes a deadened heart and He puts the love of God into a deadened heart. Now, that's one of the surest signs and the proof of what God has regenerated somebody. There's love in their life, whereas before, and there's love of God, where before there was only love of self. Now in this regard, turn to, look at Matthew 25, 41. Now when the Holy Spirit comes, mind you, He puts the love of God in rather than lovers of self. Now this is picturing the day of judgment when Jesus comes back and He separates the nations and the sheep from the goats. And remember there in this passage in verse 37. Verse 34 and following. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous says, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, we've said on other occasions, men are not the good works. These are good works. Now the scripture says, God will render every man on the final day according to their deeds. We have understood that these good deeds are not the cause or the basis of our justification before God, but it's the evidence. It's the evidence that there is true saving faith. And the evidence is true saving faith. If you notice verses 36 and 40, what is that? Remember, Jesus said, and Paul says, the whole law can be summarized in one word. Remember that? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus says. The entire law. These people are doing good. You see, to visit somebody in prison or to care for them when they're hungry and when they need something, that means you're looking out for the needs of others, doesn't it? If you know somebody is sick and you go visit them, that means, well, maybe they would like to have a visitor. Maybe I need to go encourage them. That means instead of thinking about self, you're starting to think about them, and you may have to go out of your way to go visit them. You may have to go down to prison and visit them. Wherever it is, and you see if somebody is hungry or they're thirsty, that means you have noticed a need and you have met the need. You see, godliness is other person-oriented, but the sinners, those enslaved to sin, only think of are only those who are engaged in their own self-interest. So they're not looking out for the interests of others. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 3 through 5. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, notice, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now look at verse 10 and 11 there as well. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Then look over at 1 John 3, 9 and following. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God, the children of the devil, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know we have passed from out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But we know love by this, that we lay down, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. Now, if you'll notice in our passage in 2 Timothy 3 that the traits of boastfulness, arrogance, revilers, disobedience, unloving, that word there, unloving, means in the Greek, without family love. It means has no respect for the family. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, treacherous, they're all opposites of loving your neighbor, aren't they? That's what they are. Turn over to Romans. Look at Romans 28 through verse 32. Romans 1, 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's almost an identical list that 2 Timothy lists, if you notice. Almost identical. In our text, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, we see what Paul is saying to Timothy is this. All of these people, now, in verse 5, he's going to say something very significant. He says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, as you know, verses do not separate thoughts. They're just ways of us identifying easier places in Scripture. Verse 5 is continuing verses 2 and following. He's listed all of these people and all of their evil traits, and then he is saying to those people hold to a form of godliness but have denied its power. Those people, he just told, the disobedient, the ungrateful, the unholy, the malicious gossips, the haters of good. He's saying they hold to a form of godliness but have denied its power. Now what that means is what we saw in Isaiah 1, if you remember. They were mere externalists, is all that they were. External in their religion. They were faithful being good churchgoers. But in their hearts, they were enslaved to darkness. Turn over to Matthew 23. Jesus knew people like this. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus had his episodes with the scribes and the Pharisees, and look what Jesus says to them in verse 23 of chapter 23 of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus has no problem with external religion as long as that is not the essence of all that you have. That's what Jesus is saying. And why does he call them hypocrites? Later he says, in a few verses, he says, your whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. What was dead about the Pharisees and the scribes? They were very religious, were they not? They were the teachers of the law. And yet Jesus says, that's where it stops. That's all you were. Because in terms of mercy and justice, it's not there. And remember, what is the essence of the law? The whole law can be summarized in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who got on Jesus' case for healing men on the Sabbath? Saying, you can't do that, Jesus. Here's a man been blind from birth, and he's seeing for the first time. You would think everybody would be excited. Well, everybody except the scribes and the Pharisees. Wait, you violated the Sabbath somehow. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. What are you talking about? Jesus says, you're a hypocrite. And then you see, as Jesus and all his good works, it says they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Jesus, whose whole ministry was that of compassion upon these people. And yet, he says, you are a hypocrite. That's why he says, you're a whitewashed tomb. Timothy, Paul is saying to Timothy something very similar. Turn over to James chapter 1. Look at verse 27. James 1, verse 27. Now, James is going to give his whole epistle. He's going to talk about the evidence of true saving faith. And right here, especially in chapter 2, right here he says in verse 27, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Is that not what Jesus has been saying? Is that not what's going to happen on the day of judgment? And the reason it's pure and undefiled religion is because, remember, the whole law can be summarized in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And anybody who practices religion, who is an externalist, but lacks those qualities, he says they don't practice pure and undefiled religion. They are hypocrites. And they will hear the words of Jesus on that say, "Depart from me, you cursed into eternal fire, you lawless ones." Notice Jesus calls them lawless ones. Lawless ones. You did not keep the law. You did not love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, you held to a form of godliness. You may have even been preachers. But it doesn't matter who you are, if that's all that your religion is. You see, the contrast here, look at verse 5 in 2 Timothy 3. The contrast in verse 5 is between the form of godliness and the power of the godliness. That's the contrast. You see, the power here is the transforming power of God that changes lives. It changes men who once hated other people to love them. That's the transforming power of the gospel. So when God goes to save a man, He transforms him from a hater of men to a lover of men out of the sake of the gospel. There's a great story from World War II. I just want to relate some highlights to it. As you know, December 7th, 1941 was a day that will live in infamy when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on that day. On that day, Jacob DeShazer was on KP duty in California when he heard the news of the attack at Pearl Harbor. He was incensed about this, and all he could think about was revenge against the Japanese. He wanted to get back at the Japanese, and he got his chance because he participated in Jimmy Doolittle's raids over Tokyo. And if you've seen the movie or you read the book or anything about that, you know that they just had enough fuel to get there, and they told him, "You're not going to make it, and hopefully you'll make it to mainland China before you run out of fuel." Well, Jacob DeShazer's plane was running out of fuel, and he had to bail out with several of his other comrades. And they were found by the Japanese, and he spent the next 40 months, over 3.5 years, in a prison camp by the Japanese. 34 of those months was in solitary confinement. Can you imagine being in solitary confinement for 3 years? Jacob DeShazer was. It says three of his buddies were executed and another died of slow starvation. It says that Jacob DeShazer had plenty of time to think. But he says, he asked the question, what makes men hate other men? And here he wanted to get back to the Japanese for what they did at Pearl Harbor. And he was wondering about that. Now, he was wondering, and he had read the Bible at some point. He says, doesn't the Bible say something about forgiving or loving our enemies? He asked his jailers for a Bible. Now, I don't know how the Japanese got a Bible, was there, but they had a Bible, and they got a Bible to him. It says he read it with fascination, six or seven more times, and then 10 days into his study, he asked Christ to forgive his sins. He says, "When I looked at the enemy officers and the guards, I realized if Christ is not in the heart, it is a natural thing to be cruel." Now, they abused him during that time as well, and he would forgive them of their abuse to him. He said, "I remembered Christ's words from the cross, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" He asked God to forgive those who tortured him. 14 months later, in August 1945, paratroopers liberated De Schazer from his prison cell. After the war, a chaplain of General MacArthur's staff wanted to help heal the animosity between the United States and the Japanese. He approached Don Falkenberg of Bible Literature International, who had read De Schazer's testimony shortly after his release. And soon they were circulating a booklet called "I Was a Prisoner of Japan" by Jacob De Schazer, to which he talks about his conversion. Well, this is when the story gets interesting. Mitsuo Fuchida was the lead Japanese pilot on the attack at Pearl Harbor, who was the one who uttered the famous words back to the ships, "Torah, Torah, Torah." That was the words of Fuchida. Well, Fuchida had his closest brush with death. I think that would be dangerous to attack at Pearl Harbor, but they called it his closest brush with death was that he was in Hiroshima one day before the bomb was dropped and was called back to Tokyo on military orders. So he left a day after the bomb was dropped. When the war ended, Captain Fuchida returned to his family near Osaka. Later, stepping off a train in Tokyo, he was given a copy of Jacob De Schazer's booklet, which he read with great interest, despite he was of Shinto heritage, and was converted to Christ by reading De Schazer's booklet, who vowed he would get back at the Japanese. So, for the next 30 years, Jacob De Schazer and Fuchida preached the gospel in Japan, where they shared the gospel. Now, here was a man who hated people with a passion, who could think nothing of revenge, converted by Christ, and he can find forgiveness to these men, even those that did those things to him. You see, when God goes to change a man, he changes a lover of self to a lover of God, a hater of men to a lover of men for the sake of the gospel. What was Paul's evidence of the fact that the Thessalonians had been transformed by the gospel? But the fact that they had turned, it says there, from idols to the living God. And it says, remember, it says, your faith is being spoken of throughout all the known world. They were known for their faith and their love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, to name just a few of those, as opposed to enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, disputes, envying, to name a few. You see, when Paul gave the exhortation to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, these men who have a form of godliness, but they have denied its power, now meaning they do not have the life to back up their profession, is what he's saying. He says, watch out for those men and avoid them. Now, he's going to name names, like we've said. He's named names before. He says, you stay away from those kinds of people. You stay away from those whose religion is only outward. Now, it's obvious from this passage that these included false apostles, whom he's talked about already. Remember, he's talked about Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus, as some of those of the ringleaders in Ephesus. He said to avoid these men because they're not of the truth. Now, Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to minister, remember? And we got to understand that Paul prophesied something about the Ephesian elders. He told them, take a look again at Acts 20. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20, there at verse 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, it's important that we understand that the perverse things, when we think of perversity, what comes to our mind? But some kind of very immoral, corrupt person. But perversity, that is perverse, but to limit it to that makes a mistake. Any perversity, that which is perverse, is that which is contrary to the doctrines of Scripture. All of that is perverse. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, among yourselves will come men speaking perverse things. And who were these men? They came to be Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus came to be some of those men. And they weren't telling people to go out and have orgies. They were had a myth. What were they telling people? They had a misconcept. They wanted to be teachers of the law, remember Paul said to Timothy in chapter 1 of his epistle. And though they wanted to be teachers of the law, they didn't understand what they were talking about. And he says, that's a perverse thing that they're doing. He says, avoid such men as these. Let's keep this in front of us at all times. The perverse things are anything that corrupts the gospel. Anything that corrupts the gospel is a perverse thing. Now, why is it a perverse thing? It's a perverse thing to teach people there is another Savior besides Jesus, isn't it? Because if you teach people there's another Savior besides Jesus and they believe in that and they die in that state, where do they go? They go to hell. I can't think of anything more perverse than to lead somebody astray from the gospel and they end up in hell. That's perverse. Because there's nothing worse than to have your soul end up in hell. It is perverse for men to teach there is a justification through works and not by faith alone. Why? Because our good works aren't going to save us. That's why. It's a perverse thing to teach doctrines of demons at first, that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. And what were those doctrines of demons? Forbidding marriage, abstinence of certain foods. That's what Paul says. He says it's a doctrine of demons there in 1 Timothy 4. As 1 Timothy 6 says, any doctrine that does not lead to godliness of life is a perverse thing. Any doctrine, doesn't matter what it is. We can summarize it this way. Perversity in teaching is any teaching or doctrine that is not the truth that leads men away from the simplicity of the gospel. That is a perverse thing. Now, what were the false teachers doing? Take a look at our text. What were they doing? Verse 6 and following tells us what they were doing. It says, For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What they were doing, these false preachers were entering households. They were finding sanctuary in these households, it says. And they were sanctuaries of, and the key here is, weak women who were laden down with, it says, their pleasures, various impulses. In other words, these women would be like those up here in verses 2 through 4. That's who he's got in mind. Now, what was happening was these false preachers, were seducing these weak women, and these weak women were giving them housing as a base of operation to conduct their teaching. And that was the problem. Now, we need to understand something very carefully. The problem is not so much the fact that they were women as opposed to men, because for one, who's doing the seducing but men who themselves are seduced by the lies? One thing we got to understand at that time, where were women? What was the main occupation for women? They worked at home, right? And therefore, while their husbands probably were not there, we don't know, it says these preachers would come in and they would find sanctuary with them. Now we got to realize itinerant preachers, they went around and they would find opportunities to go into people's homes. Now remember Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, he says you're to go, and if anybody does not receive you into their house, you're to shake off the dust of your feet and go to the next city. To be receiving into your house means you'd invite the preacher in and say, look, you going to be here for a week? That's great. Be here for a week. And they're going to take care. Jesus says, don't take any money with you. So, and he says, remember, if you took in a real preacher, it says you would get the reward of a prophet. So these people were taking in these preachers, letting them stay there, feeding them, giving them drink, giving them opportunity to go out and do their preaching. Now that's fine if it's true preaching, but if it's false preaching, that's a terrible thing. Turn back over to 2 John. Look at 2 John 9 and 10. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Do not give them a base of operation. That's what it's saying. The problem that was arising here was that these false teachers that Paul has in mind in 2 Timothy were coming into the homes of these women, and they were finding a very ready listener for their false doctrine. The key point here is, as our text says, they were weak-minded women. Now, whether a person is a male or a female, the problem is the fact that a person is weak-minded. There are examples, obviously, in Scripture of godly women in Scripture who are not weak-minded at all. For example, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. We know that Martha was very articulate. She understood her theology. She understood what was going to happen in the last day. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of the most profound theologically minded people you'll ever find, as maybe a 13-year-old girl. So we see here, and you have Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team, that instructed the great eloquent Apollos into further truths that he was not aware of. The spiritual shallowness and the bankruptcy of these women is brought out here, as he says here in verse 6, is that they were weak-minded and they were weighed down by sin and various impulses. Now here you had some unbelieving women, but who were external in their religion because they gave sanctuary to these false teachers. And they were just soaking up everything that was being said. In other words, these women were under the bondage of sin and Satan. When a person is enslaved to sin, they do all sorts of things and they will be deceived as well. While it is true that it is weak-minded women that the apostle has in mind here, the scripture does say that women are more prone to be spiritually seduced by men, which is why Paul mentions what he does in 1 Timothy 2, if you recall. Remember, he says the reason he didn't allow women to exercise authority in the church was because not only men were created first and have a priority, but because it says Eve was deceived and wasn't Adam. And Eve is the mother of all women. Therefore, the scripture doesn't allow all women to teach, because we've discussed that when we preached through that section. Eve was deceived, not Adam. And combine this fact that these women here in 2 Timothy 3, they were more susceptible to being deceived by the fact that they were sinful women. That even made it more susceptible, because they were in the bondage to sin and to Satan. They were easy targets for the false teachers. Now, understand this. It is an intrinsic, I think it's an intrinsic, can be demonstrated from the scripture. It's intrinsic for women to look to men for strength, for leadership, because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, the woman was made for man, not man for the woman. She was to be the helpmeet to Adam in his dominion. And therefore, it's a natural thing for a woman to look for men who are strong in the word and who are leaders. And you combine that desire for that, and you take a woman who has that desire, which is a natural, fine desire. You combine that with men who come in who exemplify these traits of strength, of leadership. There is danger. There is danger. Have you ever wondered why in the churches, why there are Christian women, and it's a more proportional number of this, who are married to unbelieving men whose husbands don't go to church with them? In times of my ministry, I found on many of those occasions, they married the guy who, in that state, it wasn't that she becomes converted after they're married. That happens. But there's a growing number who married these men in the first place. And to give you an example of one, when I was in the park a couple of weeks ago, I told you I talked to that husband and wife, and he was a Jew, and she was raised in the Baptist church. He was a nice guy. As I talked to him, I mean, he welcomed me to stay. He said, "Why don't you just have a seat?" He told his wife, "Why don't you scoot over? Let him sit down." I mean, he was a family guy. He was very outgoing, very congenial. But as we talked, I was wondering, and he confessed that he did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, obviously. And I'm sitting there thinking, and she told me she was raised as a good Baptist girl. Now, it could have been a good Presbyterian girl. I don't want to pick on the Baptists here. That just so happens what she was. I've seen it happen among Presbyterian girls as well now. So, I'm sitting there thinking, why did she marry him in the first place? He's a good-looking guy. He was impressive in an outward sense, really, in many ways, in how he conducted himself. She was seduced. She did not hold fast to where she was raised. That's assuming she was raised in a church. Because she says, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus," and she understood. I mentioned John 14:6. She knew that passage. And I'm sitting there thinking, "Why did she marry this guy? Why did she marry this guy?" If you don't know this by simple observation, favorite conversation of teenage girls. Tell me if this is not right. Teenage girls, or even older unmarried women, they like to talk about their relationships, do they not? I mean, that's a favorite conversation. How are the relationships with guys going on? Now, why is that? Because it is the desire of women for marriage and motherhood. That's natural. And it's not unusual for that to be the common conversation. Which makes women who are enslaved to sin more prone to seduction by a man who gives an outward show of strength, gentleness, and compassion. Now, that would ever seduce someone, I can imagine. Someone who's a real man, but who's likes chick flicks. I mean, who wouldn't fall for someone like that, I guess. So, all this shows is that her desire for marriage and motherhood, which makes any woman prone to have to watch out. Now, it says here in our text, remember in 2 Timothy 3, these were sin-laden women, is what it says. They were always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's true of these women, but, you know, there's a general thing here about unbelievers. Because when you're in bondage to sin and to Satan, you know, Satan deceives not dummies. And here's a people, I like this, they're always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Think of all those college-educated professors. Think of all those students who sit under this, who are accumulating all of this knowledge, okay, of the world, but who do not embrace the truth. Think of all the philosophers in history who aren't stupid men, are not dumb, you know, in terms of IQ, or the scientists, many of whom are brilliant men, but who are ignorant when it comes to the truths of the gospel. Because you're accumulating this knowledge is not going to save you. As we have said this before, truth is more revealed than it is learned. Now, I don't care how educated you are. And I don't care how many thousands of books you may have read. Unless God opens your eyes, you will never see. Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Look at verses 25 through 27. At the time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. See, if Jesus does not will to reveal truth to you and me, we will never see it. That's what He's saying. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And He says, well, some say you're Elijah, John the Baptist. Peter gets up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was Jesus' response? His response to Peter was this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Was it because the fisherman Peter was more educated than the Pharisees? I don't think so. Blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was the power of God that opened Peter's heart to understand who Jesus was. When the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, even when in the face of the miracles of Jesus that gave testimony of what the Messiah would do, they still couldn't see. As brilliant as they were, they still couldn't see. Because unless the Son wills to reveal Himself to you, you will never see. In this regard, notice in our text, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul mentions a couple men, names. He says, and just as, now he's going to give an example, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith. Now who were these Jannes and Jambres? These were the magicians. These were the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court, according to Jewish tradition. Now, the Scripture doesn't refer to their names, but it came to be known these men were Jannes and Jambres. When Moses was doing his miracles, Pharaoh says, well, I'm not impressed. He says, boys, come out here. And they were matching for a while some of the signs. What he's saying here, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed God's true representatives of Moses and Aaron, so the licentious leaders in Ephesus opposed the truth of God revealed in the gospel. That's why he's mentioning it. It portrays oneself as part of the fold, as part of the community of believers, is what is happening. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, don't forget what I'm about to say here. This is important to understand something. The false teachers, who are the wolves in sheep's clothing, that means they look like the real thing. Okay? They do not view themselves often as the wolves. They don't view themselves as the wolves who are out to destroy the sheep. They're not like saying this, okay, I'm a very wicked man. And I hate these sheep, and I'll disguise myself as a teacher. I'll pretend to be one of them so I can get them. Huh. Not always the case. Not usually the case. No, the imagery of wolves in sheep's clothing is simply this. It's the imagery that conveys the danger of deception. That's what the imagery is conveying. The danger of deception. False teachers are often sincere. They are often gifted men who think they are doing the right thing, who think they know the truth. When the sheep buy into the false teaching, which is contrary to the truth of the gospel by these supposed teachers, then their souls are destroyed by embracing the religion of these false teachers. A powerful passage is over in 2 Corinthians 11. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Look at beginning at verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I am betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ. I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now who are those who opposed Paul's apostleship? Who opposed him frequently but the Judaizers? Now this is who he has in mind here, the Judaizers. Who taught that salvation was not by faith alone in Christ, but by the works of the law. This is the different gospel. This is the perverted gospel that he refers to over in Galatians 1. He says, I'm afraid for you now, just as Eve was deceived by craftiness, that you will be deceived from away from the simplicity of pure devotion to Jesus. I want you to notice something very carefully, what it says here in verse 3. Satan seeks to deceive minds by convincing them to stray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's how Satan seeks to really deceive men. Now, what is simple and pure devotion to Christ? We've got to ask that question. Believing in Jesus. As Paul says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, he told the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, there's not much difficulty in that, is it? Beware that Satan will deceive you from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know what Paul said over here in Romans? Look at Romans 4. Look at verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now there's the simplicity of the gospel. You don't work. You just believed, just like Abraham believed when God says, Abraham, your descendants will be like the numerous stars. It says Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. His obedience and willing to sacrifice Isaac came years and years later. That only bore evidence that he was saved by faith and justified through faith. Look at Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. We're talking about the simplicity of the gospel. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that's what the Judaizers are saying, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to you, every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Severed from Christ, if severed from the purity of devotion to Jesus, if you try to make works part of your salvation. See, the simplicity of the gospel is faith alone in Jesus. Calvin says, if you lose that, you lose everything. And he's right. Those who deny sola fide by faith alone have perverted the simplicity of the gospel by adding requirements, making it complex. And it is not complex. Now, something else about the false apostles. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. And look at verses 13 through 15. For such men, now Paul's still got these same people in mind. He hasn't changed any group of people. He's still got the same group in mind. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, you have to understand the tactic of the great enemy. Satan did not come to Eve as an enemy of her, did he? He came to her as her friend. Remember, Satan says, now, did God really tell you not to eat of that? You know the reason, Eve, God told you that, because God is jealous, because he knows the day you eat of that, you'll be as wise as God, and God doesn't want anybody to be on his terms. He came disguised as her friend. And that's the way. You see, Satan basically comes in a cloak of deception. What better way to infiltrate the visible church of the Lord Jesus than to be posed as one of its shepherds? What better way for Satan to come into the visible church of the Lord Jesus than to clothe himself as a who is he's the real wolf, but to pose himself as the shepherd of the sheep. Yeah, that's why, you know, we being a traitor carries a capital offense. I mean, if you can't trust your own and you can't trust your preacher, I mean, it's sad. So, I mean, if Satan can get that, he's in. And he'll just devastate a place. You see, the disguising as apostles doesn't mean that they know that they're not apostles or they're pretending to deceive. No, they appear as recipients of the real thing. And notice what verse 15 says. They disguise themselves as, quote, servants of righteousness. You know, there may not be anything ostensibly in their lives that betrays what they're saying. They may not be immoral men. It may not be obvious. Anything like this. They come, notice, Satan comes disguised as a servant of righteousness. Now he's really getting himself into them. And now the sheep are in desperate straits now. Remember what Jesus said in, turn over to Matthew 7. He said in verses 21 through 23, well, first of all, in verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. All right? So the whole context is false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 15. And then he says, every tree is known by its fruit. And then he says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who does will my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones. Now understand, the people of verse 21 are the same people, verse 15. They are the false apostles. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing. And verse 21 through 23 brings out their deception. They think they're okay. They say, look, well, hold on, Jesus. Wait a minute. We did all this stuff for you. Jesus, I never knew you. I never knew you. So you see, the wolves in sheep's clothing, they don't know oftentimes they're the wolf. But they are. And they are self-deceived. And our passage in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and 23, bring this out. It says, Paul says to them, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane, he said. I more so in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. See, these men were saying, we're Hebrews of Hebrews. We're Israelites. We're the sons of Abraham. What are you talking about? Paul says, yeah, I am too. So, here's the real wickedness of Satan. He likes to practice deception in order to destroy. That is what he likes to do. Satan is masterfully clever. He is wickedly brilliant. I can't think of any more brilliant way to destroy someone than to pose as its leaders and teach them something that will destroy their souls in hell. I can't think of anything more brilliant in a wicked sense than to do that. But that is what Satan is out to do. The destruction is immense. Satan deceives his pawns, and that's what the false apostles are. They're his pawns. He deceives them into thinking they are something other than his pawns, and thereby he destroys their souls in hell, and he destroys all those who buy into their heresies. Now, the Bible tells us that the elect can never be deceived. Now, that's an encouraging thing. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, if it were possible to deceive the elect, you cannot ultimately deceive the elect. That's why I believe when I embraced Christ as a college student, and I've told you that story, when I came back away and I wasn't in that fellowship and I didn't know what, I studied the Bible and I got sucked into Jehovah's Witness and Garner Taylor Armstrong doctrine. And my friend came over and said something to me, and I was struggling that way. You see, I believe I was one of the elect. God did not allow me to be deceived on an ongoing basis. I was a very immature Christian. And God spared me. So, He will not deceive the elect. But Satan not only uses his pawns to deceive the non-elect, but the damage done to the visible church is great. I've told you before that the root meaning of heresy is the word faction. And what are the consequences of false teaching in the visible church? Division. People take sides. And wherever heresies have arisen in church history, there have been divisions that have necessitated councils like Nicaea and others that had to deal with the Arian heresy. Which, by the way, the predominant number of churches were Arian at the early start. And so, we see it had infiltrated, and according to Schaff and others, it was a great threat to the Christian faith in the early centuries. Is this not true right now, even in this whole controversy over the Federal Vision in the Reformed community? The heresies of the Federal Vision have brought dissension. They've brought factions in the Reformed community. Satan has used the preachers of the Federal Vision to come in and distort the simplicity of the gospel by making it a system of works. The dissension arises because the elect of God and the true preachers of the gospel recognize falsehood. They're not deluded by the lies of Satan, and the true preachers of the gospel oppose the false preachers, and in that there is dissension because you got a fight on your hands. And there are some out to defend the Scripture. But you know what in all of this? Paul understood that. Notice what he said in our text as we conclude. Look what he said in verse 9 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:9 says, "But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all." You know what? In the end, as deceptive as Satan is, as powerful as his deception is, it will not prevail indefinitely in the history of the church. It will not. Eventually, the truth wins out over untruth. In the end, the gospel will prevail because God will preserve the great pearl of price. You know what? In this whole thing, we see that His elect, His invisible church, will be preserved. Paul says their folly will be made obvious because their God will raise up the defenders of the faith. Because remember, He told the elders in Titus, He says, there are some men, and these are the exact men He's talking about, that need to be silenced because their teaching is upsetting whole households. 1 Titus 1:11. God will raise up. God raised up Athanasius to take on the Arian heresy. He's raised up the Luthers and the Calvins to deal with how the church had languished, the visible church languished in darkness. He'll raise up others, and He will continue to do so to preserve the truth. When this whole controversy, the Federal Vision broke in 2002, when the RPCUS was the first to publicly condemn this as a heresy, and starting the controversy in one sense, although we say we didn't start it, those who started it are the ones who taught it. When all this came about, and we were taking great heat, I remember, because others had not yet come to the conclusion that we did, I remember telling Joe in his office, I said, "Joe, we are going to eventually win this war because in the end, we have truth on our side. And God will see us to the victory in this thing. In time, we will expose these men. Paul told Timothy, their folly will be exposed and obvious to all. And it will be obvious to the invisible church, to the elect of God. The elect will not be deceived. So in all these things, and whatever these controversies, and they arise, and there will continue to be those, and Satan will seek to try to destroy the visible church. But he will, and he will do damage to the visible church, but he cannot destroy the elect of God. He cannot destroy the true church. And in all of this thing, you know, in this area, in this recent controversy, after 3 years, the Reformed community has now come and said, almost with consensus for the most part, these are false teachers, false preachers. And so they will be exposed. And the church will always have issues. I never would have thought that the issue of justification by faith would have to be defended again. I never thought that. But it probably will not be the last time either. There will always be an occasions. You know, some would say they would call it an obsession. And you've heard me talk about this from time to time. You might think this message, well, John's off on Federal Vision again. But you know, it was Calvin who said, even a dog barks when his master is attacked. And he was talking about taking on the papists. Even a dog barks when his master is attacked. What kind of preacher would I be or any others would not bark, would not defend the master, and to sit by idly and let false prophets come in and destroy men's souls? God forbid I would ever, any of the others would ever do that. To sit by and let others destroy the church, the visible church. You know, when I and other preachers took our vows, when you're ordained in the ministry and you're put into a particular ministry, you have the congregation gathered there, and then the moderator or presbytery asks the newly ordained or the man a question. And here's the vow that I had to take, and every other minister, and Lord willing, one day you'll have to take this vow. Here's the vow. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Whatever the persecution. Now, I hope you caught the solemnity of the vow. It is a vow to the death, if necessary. Whatever are you going to defend, whatever the persecution. Paul told Timothy never to be ashamed of the gospel. He told him it was the treasure to be guarded at all costs. He said, Timothy, join with me in suffering for it. And I have been suffered, and I am a criminal because of this gospel. Timothy, come with me and suffer. So as I conclude this, Timothy, unlike Alexander Hymenaeus Philetus, Timothy follows Paul's true gospel. And his life, Timothy's life, bore testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. Timothy was not one who held only a form of godliness. Timothy was one who manifested the transforming power of the gospel. He was a godly man, and he was a defender of the faith, just like Paul. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to you, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We thank you that your elect will not be deceived. Oh Lord, there are many who trust in their external religion, thinking that that will make it. Oh Lord, there are many who are deceived. Lord, have mercy on their souls. Those who think that by works they can merit salvation, Lord, have mercy on their souls and show them the light. And, O Lord, help your church and your preachers defend the truth against all wolves in sheep's clothing, even to death if necessary. For Jesus' glory, amen.